You know you're in trouble when you walk up on the pulpit and you see a clock. But you know what that means, don't you? It's just laying there. So, all right, we've been in the book of Hebrews for a while, and of course I have been in it literally day in and day out now for several weeks running. I told y'all at the outset when I, I have done a lot of Bible teaching, but I have never gone in and looked at the book of Hebrews and done a complete study on the book of Hebrews. I've quoted out of it many times over the years. Done that series in the book of Genesis. Done one in the book of Romans. Done one in the book of Hosea. The book of Daniel. Book of Revelation. But never touched the book of Hebrews. And let me tell you something. The more I dig it, the more powerful that it gets. And the book, the title of the book says it all. The book of Hebrews. If you do not have a good understanding of the Old Testament, there's a lot of things that you're not going to understand in the book of Hebrews. If you go and try to get into the book of Hebrews, if you were to lay that book out there to a Gentile that had absolutely no knowledge of the Old Testament, they only had the New Testament to go off of, they would be utterly dumbfounded when they went into that book because it quotes so much out of the Old Testament. And of course, some of the major themes in the book of Hebrews is the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already talked about that Melchizedek priesthood. We've talked about that. But one of the overriding themes that I've run into this week is that book talks much about the resistance of the Jews to the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And it would amaze you some of the cross-references. I'm going to back up and do some things to just give us a little refresher on Hebrews chapter 8. But I went back into chapter 6 because I noticed there were some things that I did not cover. And it would amaze you some of the things that you see in Hebrews 6. How many of you have a center column reference Bible where you've got the cross references in there to the scriptures? If you look in Hebrews chapter 6, now remember I'm talking about the Holy Ghost. In Hebrews chapter 6, you'll see a cross reference in most Bibles to, I don't know if it's verse 4 of 6 or verse 6, but there'll be a cross reference in there to Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. How many of you know what is being addressed in Matthew chapter 12? It is that famous passage that we hear all the time talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? And if you do all your study in the book of Hebrews, you're going to find out that in the book of Hebrews, there's many of those passages referenced, and in every one of them, you see the Jews resisting the Holy Ghost. And I don't know that I'll get to a lot of that today, but I want you to have that in the back of your mind. But those Jews are no different than what we are. We resist the Holy Ghost also. And evidence of it manifested in our churches all the time. With all that said, I'm going to come back into this book of Hebrews. But I want two little statements here for you. If you are a Christian, you have nothing to be ashamed of but being ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be bold, folks. But to be bold, you're going to have to understand and know the Word of God. It'll help you out. And we'll talk a little bit more about that this morning, too. Another one. When you hit rock bottom, that is where you will find the rock. And that rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. So just those little things there. And I'm going to, when I get back in here into Hebrews chapter 8, we know, you've seen what's been going on in the world here in the last year and a half when Hamas attacked the nation of Israel. They have been under attack for literally for thousands of years now. And one of the typical comments you get about them, you hear people talking about those rich Jewish bankers. If they've got a problem with the rich Jewish bankers, they've got a problem with God. Because God said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 12, that they were going to be lending to the nations and not borrowing. So he set them up as the bankers. And if you've got a problem with them, you've got a problem with him. So just keep that in the back of your mind. Okay, well, we closed out last week, and I ran kind of hurriedly through Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. I'm not going to go back and read those here, but remember we talked about that those verses are actually quoting out of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And if you go back and you read those verses, they're talking about a covenant, aren't they? And remember last week I told you, we talked about the covenants. And what are those covenants? We're talking about the Abrahamic covenants. And when we start to look at the Abrahamic covenants, where are they rooted in? They go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 7 there. And they're repeated over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. You look at, I told y'all last week that I had done a complete study some years ago on those covenants and followed them all the way to the end of the of Hebrews chapter 13. And I told y'all last week there were 33 different passages that deal with those Abrahamic covenants. Now those, what's important about those Abrahamic covenants? Number one, God says they're everlasting. Number two, he says they are unconditional. And if they're everlasting, what does that mean? That means that they're still in force, doesn't it? And if they are unconditional, that means that there's nothing that anybody in the nation of Israel can do to void the promises of those covenants. They're not based upon Israel's obedience. They're not based upon any man's disobedience or obedience. They're based upon the sure promises of God. They are everlasting covenants. And if somebody tries to tell you that God has set aside the nation of Israel and replaced them with the church, that is heresy, folks. And it has been used to persecute the Jew now, literally, for thousands of years. And who has done a major part of the persecution? The so-called church has done a lot of the persecution. Believe it or not, folks, most people don't believe about the Jew and the nation of Israel the way we believe. And in fact, there's a lot of things, if you believe the way most people believe, you're going to be against the Bible. In many doctrines, Israel is just one of them. The vast majority of the denominations in America, not only do they believe that God has set the nation of Israel aside, they do things to both the Jew and the nation of Israel to try to hinder that nation. And I can tell you this, that all of that stuff is under the curse of God. There will be not any blessing in it. And when people start talking about dividing up the land over there, they are automatically in violation of the Word of God. Joel chapter 3 said it warns people not to divide the land over there. Why? It's God's land. So when you start messing with the Jew, you're messing with God's people. Psalm 105, what does he call them in there? He says, touch not mine anointed. He's talking about the nation of Israel, the people in the nation of Israel he's talking about in that. Don't touch the anointed. And as a kind of almost an incidental follow-up, and he says, and do my prophets no harm. We hear that many times preached and taught that you don't mess with the man of God, and you should not mess with the man of God. But its primary application in Psalm 105 is to the nation of Israel. That's who it's applied to. And over in one of the minor prophets, he refers to the nation of Israel as the apple of his eye. So you better be careful when you start messing around with the nation of Israel. Now, our big problem is we need to take those Abrahamic covenants and sit down and study them and let them become second nature to us. That way, we will be able to defend Bible prophecy itself. If you believe that the church has replaced Israel, you need to throw out about 20% of your Bible. It cannot be fulfilled. The prophecies in the Old Testament cannot be fulfilled if Israel, or if the church has replaced the nation of Israel. And as I said, those covenants are unconditional. That means that they're still in force. Now, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13 lets us know that those covenants are still in effect. We see those. How do we know those covenants are in effect also? What about the book of Romans? Romans chapters 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul dealt with his people in that. And in one of those passages of Scripture, it says God forbid that the nation of Israel would be set aside. So the New Testament is loaded up with promises that will come that can only be fulfilled by the Jew and the nation of Israel. And Hebrews chapter 8 is one of those passages that are yet to be fulfilled. Now, over the years, I've had a big focus in my teaching upon the nation of Israel and also upon Islam. In 2012, here in Newport, I'd done a six-part series on nation of Israel. And then later on, I'd done a nine-part, that same year, done a nine-part series on Islam, the curse and wickedness of Islam. And then I came back some years later, a Sunday school class at Camden Baptist Church in southeast Georgia. I done another nine-part series on the nation of Israel. The nation of, I love the nation of Israel, folks. I love the Jew. And we need to do everything we possibly can to support the nation of Israel and the Jew. Anytime that we see an American president do some of the things that have been done by American presidents of the nation of Israel, look for judgment to come. Because the Bible says he'll bless those that bless the nation of Israel, and he will curse those that curse the nation of Israel. One of the strongest condemnations in your Bible is in Matthew chapter 25, when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about his brethren. Who are his brethren? The brethren are the Jews. In Matthew chapter 25, in the middle of where he's talking about those that take care of them and then those that don't, we have a verse in, verse 41, where it talks about hell, that those people that mistreat his brethren will end up being cast into hell in the context of that passage of Scripture. How many of you know or have heard of a man called Stephen Anderson? You know who he is. He is a Baptist heretic. We have our own heretics around that teach and preach some things that are just ungodly. He has a number of issues. Number one, he teaches a hatred of the Jew and the nation of Israel. He is a big proponent of what we call replacement theology. Not only that, if you preach and teach repentance, he's going to come after you. He generated what we call a repentance blacklist. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. And some of the preachers that you and I have known over the years are on that list. And another thing, Stephen Anderson also has heresies that he holds to on the tribulation also. So you need to look out for anything that he's got out there. And by the way, he has an ungodly approach to how we ought to handle the Sodomites. He openly advocates murder of those people, the killing of them. And folks, that is ungodly. Okay, now we know that that sin is an abomination to God. It's under the condemnation of God. But nowhere in the Word of God are you given any authority to do anything. But he holds so many other heresies that is just unbelievable. And The thing on the repentance is a big thing for me. Turn to your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. And I'm just going to kind of read this as an introduction to what I am going to do. In fact, we're going to read probably about 17, 18 verses right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Listen at this, folks. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. One of the advocates that are against repentance, that advocated against it, he done a book, and the title of it was Rightly Defining the Word of God. He had two chapters in there, and they covered 34 pages, and he harangued against folks that say that you must repent as a part of your salvation. It's faith and repentance, folks. If you've not repented, you're still on your way to hell. Period. End of sentence. But he advocated against that. And this passage of scripture that I just quoted, he dared not quote that in the context of any of the stuff that he wrote against repentance in that book. That's really going to be a focus of what we're going to do here this morning. Let's go now and pick up in, let's go into the book of Hebrews. And we'll start in chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Let's go to, I want to pick back up on verse 11 because it runs us into some things in chapter 6. And chapter 6 is going to be probably the focus of what we're going to do here this morning. Verse 11. We've just had a lot of scripture in here talking about Melchizedek. Okay, so verse 11 says this, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Do you lack discernment? Get into your Bible. I've used this verse in conjunction with a passage out of Isaiah 28. I've used it for years when I start trying to motivate people to get into their Bible and study. When we get up to teach or preach, whatever it is that we do with the Word of God, what is the best way for us to teach the Bible? Isaiah chapter 28 says we're to do it line upon line, precept upon precept. And can I tell you this? That is the very same way that the devil normally tears it down. He'll do it here a little and there a little. That's why you need to be prepared to resist his work. And believe me, he's working in full force in our churches today. That's where he's doing his greatest damage at. Okay, now, let's move on into chapter 6. Therefore, listen at that word there. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs or herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Verse 9, key passage in this. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And things that accompany what, folks? Salvation, though we thus speak. In the context of what we're looking for many years, I have used verses 4 through 6 to teach that the charismatics and the Pentecostals, and we hear a word thrown around, the word Arminian, that teaches that you can lose your salvation. I've used that to teach for years that if you could lose it, it's impossible for you to get it back. And we know that you cannot use it. I used to work with a lady, and she said, the problem with you Baptists is that you think that you can get saved, and since you're once saved, always saved, you can live like you want to. And I looked at her, and I said, no, Eleanor. What problem we have here is that if somebody continues to be in open sin and they're living like the devil, they never got saved to start with. So I still am a very strong advocate of eternal security. You cannot lose it, folks. And why? Because if you are saved, it's not a work. It's not your work. It's the work of God. That's what you got to throw out. Now, what she didn't realize is that there are a lot of Baptists that teach you can give it back, and we call them free will Baptists. So you can't give it back either. Once you got it, folks, you got it. Okay. And if you got it, it's going to change you. Yes, sir. And if it doesn't change you, you better do a checkup. You better examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Period. End of sentence. Okay, now, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 is the answer to the classic question of what is that therefore, therefore? Why is it there? Read into Hebrews chapter 6 and you look at a thing. And start looking close at that passage of Scripture, we see really three different groups of people that are in that passage, don't we? We see people that are saved, then we see people that claim to be Christians and are not, and then we see people in there that have sit under good Holy Ghost anointed preaching for years and years and years and have not responded to it. Still, they're unsaved. That's what they are. When we start talking about, there's people that talk about they're not, the devil is making them doubt their salvation. Why do people talk about the devil making them doubt their salvation? And is that scriptural? Think about it. How many times have you heard people in independent Baptist churches, and I have, stand up and say that the devil is making them doubt their salvation? You need to think about that, folks. You really need to think about it. Why would the devil want to make you doubt your salvation? You know what is happening with a lot of those people? They are resisting the work of the Holy Ghost. One of two things has happened there. Either they are saved and they're in open sin, and the Holy Ghost, not the devil, the Holy Ghost is convicting them of that sin. They need to repent of it. Folks, repentance is not just a doctrine that's associated with salvation. You've got to live a life of repentance also. You must repent. That repentance establishes a relationship, and it also maintains fellowship in that relationship. So you've got to live a life of repentance. So it's... And those people that won't repent and they are saved, there's a warning over in 1 John chapter 5, isn't it? That they could commit the sin unto death. And I think that some of these passages here in the book of Hebrews are addressing that very issue. For those other people that stand up and say that the devil is making them doubt their salvation, I think that many of them are lost folks. They're lost to start with. And my whole point is this. You need to be very careful when you give the devil credit for something that the Holy Ghost is doing. Period. In this passage of Scripture, and I just had reference to it, in Hebrews chapter 6 here, there's a cross-reference over to Matthew chapter 12. And I had already figured this out for myself. I told y'all I had never done a complete study in the book of Hebrews and really dug it out. But it had already occurred to me about the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. And then I looked in that marginal reference center column of this Cambridge Bible that I've got, and it referenced Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Now, go and read all of Matthew, that particular passage of Scripture, and read from verses 22 to 32 in that passage of Scripture. And what is at the end of it? They are called, told that they have what? Blasphemed the Holy Ghost. So what all happened in the context of that passage of Scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ was doing things, and then the Pharisees turned around, and what did they do? They accused him of casting out devils, and the works that he was doing was being performed by who? By the devil. And then at the very end of that, what does he say? He said that them accusing his works of being of the devil was blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, because they were being done under the power of the Holy Ghost. So what they had done is they blasphemed the work of the Holy Ghost, and they gave credit to the devil for that which God was doing. And folks, that is a focus here in Hebrews. What do we got? That when we start talking about them resisting the Holy Ghost, you got Hebrews 3, 4, 6, and 10. You got what? Four major chapters are in the book of Hebrews where it's talking about the Jews resisting the Holy Ghost. And then when we look at some other passages, how many of you know about Acts chapter 7? Do you remember the fight that Stephen had there with the Jews when he was preaching there and preaching to the Jews? And what did he tell them? Ye are stiff-necked, and you do always resist the Holy Ghost. So that's another application here in this. And folks, when we hear the word Holy Ghost, we think New Testament, don't we? That's what our automatic thing is. But the Holy Ghost was all over the Old Testament, all over it. Because you take a look at the passages of Scripture that I just called out in Hebrews 3 and 4, 6, and also up in 10. Who's given credit for some of the things that are quoted out of the Old Testament? God, the Holy Ghost. So he was in. There's numerous quotes about it. For those people that say that we don't see the Trinity in the Old Testament, they just do not know their Bible. In fact, at the outset of their Bible, they don't know it, because the Spirit of God and God shows up there. And we also know from Hebrews chapter 1 and also from a passage in Colossians that the Lord Jesus Christ was at the creation. He is the Creator. We know all of that. So the Trinity is all over. Isaiah 48. There's a passage of Scripture, I think it's in probably 2 Samuel 22, and don't quote me on that, where we see the rock, the Spirit of God, and God show up in that single passage of Scripture. And you can go, if you're looking for it, you find it all over the Old Testament. But they were resisting the ministry here of the Holy Ghost. And when you do that, you get yourself into serious trouble. Now, in the passage that we just read, what was one of the focuses of what we read there? Repentance was, wasn't it? That's really why I went and read 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This whole thing is about a refusal to repent. They were under conviction of the Holy Ghost, and they just refused to repent. If you look at the very outset of Hebrews chapter 6, in verses 1 and 2, the Holy Ghost there says six foundational doctrines that he's talking about. What are the very first two in that list? Faith and repentance. Those are the very first ones. And then he talks about baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgments. And then he said that we need to move on from those. Not that we should set aside those foundational doctrines, but that we need to move on and build upon them. It is an application of what we just read over in Hebrews chapter 5. You need to get into the Word of God. You need to get off of the milk. You need to get on to the meat. You need to quit drinking the milk and eating the, if you will, weenies and stuff like that of the Word of God, and get yourself out of a piece of steak. Buy you a filet mignon, because the Word of God is rich. It is full of meat, folks, if you'll just get into it and start studying. Now, there are some things that people just will not receive. They reject them out of hand because they won't study. And we ought not be in that particular situation. But the very first things that he talks about after he sets aside all those things, he went into them resisting the Holy Ghost, didn't he? And then what did he say that was impossible for them to do? It was impossible to renew them again to what? Repentance. That's the key question within that passage of Scripture. Now, we... The sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer has become the Nehushtan of modern Bible churches. Y'all know who the Nehushtan was? Or what it is? The Nehushtan was that brazen serpent. Do you remember what Hezekiah done to it over in the book of Kings? He had it destroyed. Why did he have it destroyed? Because it had become an object of worship. And in the same manner, the sinner's prayer and unbelieving, let me emphasize that, an unbelieving sinner's prayer has become the Nehushtan of the modern day church. It has replaced, we put our faith in the sinner's prayer rather than our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got people dying and going to hell because of it. It's not the sinner's prayer, folks, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the sinner's prayer a scriptural thing? Absolutely it is. We need to be praying, but not the way that it's used. When you go out and take 7 or 8 verses of Scripture and then try to manipulate somebody into praying a faithless sinner's prayer, you've inoculated a lot of them to the gospel. You've got to be careful that you do that. For years, when I'm trying to deal with people about what they need to do when they start witnessing to people, if they get where they want to get into that mode, I put a stop to it immediately. That right there is one of the reasons we have no power in our independent Baptist churches. We have people that have been manipulated into praying a sinner's prayer. They have never been saved. And because they've never been saved, we have no power in our churches. Our churches, folks, are dying. Folks, they've got to get converted. They've got to get regenerated. And the only way we're going to do that is preach and teach the Word of God without compromise. You cannot go out with most people, especially in our society today, and read them 4 or 5 verses of Scripture and pronounce them saved. That's ungodly. Where is the Holy Ghost in that? We don't have something to sell, folks. The Holy Ghost has something to give. And let me say this. If you profess to have had salvation and you've not repented, you're still on your way to hell. Period. End of sentence. Some years ago, I gave Brother Sammy Allen my testimony. And here's what Brother Sammy said to it. He says, yeah, you were repenting before you got saved. Think about that, folks. And I was. I don't know how many times I turned over a new leaf. I was repenting before I got saved. And folks, if I'd have kept on repenting, I would have died in my sin and went to hell if I did not put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's plain and simple as you can get with it. I know that's blunt, and a lot of people don't, they're after numbers. They want to get somebody to pray a prayer and bring them into the church, and then they want to brag about what they've done. That doesn't work with God. There's no fruit in that, folks. A repentanceless salvation sends you to hell. A faithless salvation sends you to hell. Can I say this? If you have not exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot repent to the glory of God. You cannot do it. You can turn over a new leaf. And in this whole situation, when we start dealing with this idea of repentance, where does it end up? It ends up over in Hebrews chapter 12. And it gives an example of who over there? Esau. And Esau sought repentance. He tried to repent in the power of his flesh, but he could not do it. Why? No faith there. And they both got to be there. I want to make an illustration here. I'm trying to find it now that I saw. Salvation can be likened unto a coin that has repentance on one side and faith on the other side. We will call that coin the half shekel. And if you know your Bible, you know what that's a reference to. We'll call it the half shekel. When that half shekel coin is picked up, you will pick up faith and repentance at the same time. Essentially, that's what you'll do. That half shekel coin is the only coin that the Lord will accept for your fare into heaven. The rich cannot add to it. The poor cannot take away from it. If I take faith off of one side of the coin, then it's a counterfeit. If I take repentance off of the other side of the coin, it's a counterfeit. If I take faith and repentance off of it and substitute works on it, it's a counterfeit, folks. Do you know what that half shekel coin was? If you go over and read it, let's see what, I think I got it written here. It's over in Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 through 16. We have so many counterfeit salvations in our churches, and it's because they've not repented. And in Hebrews chapter 6 here, he deals with the resistance of the Holy Ghost over and over and over again. And what is at the end of all of it? With people that continuously reject the conviction of the Holy Ghost. At the end of it is hell, folks. If they will not repent, will not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to end up an eternity in the devil's hell. Don't want to see that happen. And if you've got somebody that's saying that you don't have to repent to be saved, you need to run from them. You need to stay away from them. You need to break fellowship from them. One of the problems in our independent Baptist churches is this. We teach faith and repentance. And rightfully we ought to, because you cannot be saved without them. But we turn around and we teach repentance as if it is a work of your flesh and a work of your will. It is not, folks. It is a work of, not just a work, but it's also a gift of God the Holy Ghost. He's in all of it. And when you turn around, and a lot of independent Baptists are rightfully accused of teaching a works-based salvation because they get the horse, they get it turned around. Anything that you do in the power of your flesh, folks, is as a repentance of Esau. Judas Iscariot repented himself also, didn't he? He went to hell, folks. It's the work of the Holy Ghost. And the Jews, and particularly here, documented over and over, that's what the sin they were guilty of. You ever heard that phrase that you can send away your day of grace? That really is what happened with Esau, isn't it? He hardened his heart. And there's some things identified in all those passages in the book of Hebrews that tells you what hardening of the heart means, what your relationship is with the Holy Ghost. It's all there if we'll just go and look at it. Okay, now, in the context of that, there's some things that I want to say, and I'm going to close out here shortly. These people that had rejected the Holy Ghost over and over, and I called out the three different groups of people, and one of those received. They were saved. They had salvation. What is the common denominator amongst all those folks? Or should I say, who is the common denominator? It's God the Holy Ghost. Look at what the Holy Ghost done. If you look at it in the context of them, they have felt the presence of the Holy Ghost. The light of the glorious gospel was shed upon them by the Holy Ghost. They tasted the sweetness of the fruits of that repentance that is the heavenly gift of the Holy Ghost. And we could go on and on. And yet they continued to reject the Lord Jesus Christ over and over. They send away their day of grace. And we are no different than them, folks. We have pews full of unsaved folks, but we also have people that are saved that are in rebellion against the Holy Ghost, against the conviction of the Holy Ghost. If we look, the Holy Ghost uses the sword of the Spirit, listen at this, to strike down the sword of contention, to strike down the sword of division, to strike down the sword of strife, to strike down the sword of bitterness, and to strike down the sword of unrepentant and unconfessed sin. And those are all swords that Satan himself tries to use to cut asunder the church. Been very successful in our generation, folks. America's in trouble. When the Apostle Paul started out in Hebrews chapter 6 and mentioned faith and repentance, you know what the essential missing ingredients are? That foundation, that's one of the foundation ingredients. That's missing in most of our churches in America. We have pews full of unsaved folks. They've never come to repentance. They've never come to salvation. That's a truth, folks. It may not be comfortable, but it is true. And why is that? One of the reasons is we have forsaken this book, the King James Bible. Folks, when somebody starts preaching or teaching out of any other Bible, it's just like that for me. And it's an offense to me. It offends the Holy Ghost that's in me. There's no power in our churches because they have Bibles that are powerless. They are powerless, folks. I'm here to tell you they're powerless. Not only have they forsaken this Bible, the ones that do have it, they're not preaching and teaching it. They're not standing for the word. They're not standing in the old path. If you look at the book of Hebrews and you know something about the nation of Israel, what was the big problem that they had? They rejected the word of God, or they counted the word of God as a reproach. That's what they done. And one of the saddest passages of Scripture in your Bible is over in Jeremiah chapter 6, where because they had rejected the word of God, they had uncircumcised ears. And what did it say in there? Because they had rejected the word of God, they had uncircumcised ears, and they cannot hearken. They cannot. Why? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you reject the word of God, or you reject its principles, folks, the big problem that we have is there's no power in our preaching because we don't preach and teach the word of God anymore. If we'll do that, then it'll bring people under conviction. The word of God will accomplish that which he has sent it for. If we'll just be obedient to him, don't worry about what somebody thinks about you. A lot of people today won't preach on hell because they're worried about offending somebody. Okay, let them go to hell. I'm not worried about offending them. We got to stand, folks. Strong meat. But that strong meat does no good without the strong work of the Holy Ghost. God, the Holy Ghost. And by the way, a lot of folks are afraid of that term too. Holy Ghost. It is Bible, folks. I told you this a couple weeks ago. That term, Holy Spirit, is not used in your Bible but 7 times. Holy Ghost is 90 times. The third person of the Trinity in your King James Bible is God the Holy Ghost. The work of the Holy Ghost in any vessel of flesh, any vessel, is the work of the Spirit in uppercase S, Spirit. So, and that word Holy Ghost didn't come to us out of Latin or out of anything else. It come to us out of, really out of the Germanic languages. Y'all know that English is really rooted in the Germanic languages, right? But that word Holy Ghost came out of the Anglo-Saxon Gospels, and it was at that time called Hagengeist, but it came to us that way. And there is a distinction. The King James Bible is the only English Bible that routinely uses that word Holy Ghost. You'll not find it in any of the modern versions of the Bible. Thank y'all for listening this morning.